Well, good evening. So good to see you all here tonight. Thankful you can be here. Tonight, I'm just going to start us off with just a brief psalm. We're going to pray. I'm looking forward to having Kara Thompson come up and share a little bit, as well as Emily Nichols. So we're looking forward to that. And then continuing on in the Unity series tonight on believers and how we unify with one another. So to start us off, actually, I want to turn to Psalm 133. And this psalm is only three verses long, but man, it's powerful. And it goes right in line with the series, and it goes right in line with the sermon tonight. So Psalm 133. And it says this. It's a song of accents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Well, what's striking about this psalm is what the main point and the gist is and what he compares it to. He is saying unity with the brethren, unity with believers in Christ is compared to two things in his mind. The first thing that comes to David's mind is the anointing of the priest. This was a very highly celebrated act that the priest would have, or the king would have, with the anointing of the oil over his head that would come down the beard. To us, it sounds strange, but this act was saying, you are being set apart, sanctified, the Lord's man for the mission, and the Lord is going to work through you. And so here King David is saying that wonderful, wonderful, amazing experience of being anointed is comparable to the unity of the brethren, the unity believers have with one another. And then he says it's also like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's like he's comparing it to heaven. Unity with believers compared to heaven? That this is something we can do now. We talk about having a little taste of heaven on earth. Maybe it's things that we really enjoy life, and we say, that's a little taste of heaven on earth. You know, we use it in passing kind of as a comic thing to let people know we really love something. But here King David is saying, no, the unity of brethren that we have with one another, the willing to sacrifice for one another, willing to serve one another, that's like heaven on earth. Because in that unity, we find that the body of Christ works. We find the living hands and the living feet of Jesus right here. And so to start us off this evening with that concept, I praise the Lord for each and every one of you. I'm so glad you are all here tonight. And I pray that even through the Unity series, and as I'm talking this week, and Pastor Timothy will talk next week more about the unity, that we can grow in love, not only with the people here in our church, but we can grow in love with the believers around the world who cherish Jesus and worship him as their Lord. And that's truly the calling. Because one day, every tribe, every tongue, every language will all call out in their different dialects and their different tongues, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. And I cannot wait for that day.
Good evening. My name is Kara Thompson, just in case anybody doesn't know who I am, and tonight I have the privilege of casting a vision for our ladies' Bible study ministry here at Ventura, and also sharing what the ministry means to me. So, before I get started though, I know that when some of you think of ladies' Bible study, you don't think of my name. And I want to just give a little background and tell you that I have been deeply involved in Bible study for over a decade now. And it is like one of my deepest passions. And sorry, I just totally got ahead of myself because I'm so excited. So I've been trained in Bible study ministry, trained in leadership, trained in mentoring, in prayer ministry, lots of other different administration things that I've been gifted with as far as receiving from Bible Study Fellowship, which is a well-known Bible study program in the world. So for nearly a decade, that's where I've been. And lots of you maybe have heard me invite you there because I was so passionate about the program that they offer. And so we joined, Rob and I joined Ventura in 2012. And when we came here, I was already well planted in BSF. So for me, it was like shopping at Aldi and Meijer. Like, you have to do both, right? There are things that you can't get at Aldi, you have to go to Meijer. And so, I don't know about you, but if you've ever just made your list for one store, especially Aldi, it is faster, cheaper, you keep your sanity better. So for me, that's kind of how I feel like this year is going to be. The Lord has asked me to invest in one place. And even though I adore the structure and the programming and all of the discipline that's available through the Bible Study Fellowship program, the Lord just deeply convicted me that His heart for me was here. And as I was going through all of the emotional process of, Lord, you're asking me to change? What does that really mean? The bottom line was, okay, Kira, are you going to pick a program or are you going to pick people? And that just broke me. That was a no-brainer. Obviously, Lord, you've called us to Ventura. You've planted our family here. We feel very loved and blessed by those that have been here. And the Lord was just prompting my heart to say, your service now needs to be in one place. So some of you have noticed I started serving in the children's ministry for tag teaming with my buddy Sheila, with the preschoolers, and it's just this beautiful blossoming of the Lord saying, okay, keep loving my people here at Ventura. This is where I've called you. You need to put your whole heart here. So shortly after the Lord was prompting all of this change in my heart, Janet Ewing announced that she was moving. And I thought, well, Lord, I was just going to attend Bible study. I didn't want any sort of responsibility. I'm not ready for that. And I started talking with Tracy and Pastor Timothy and brainstorming, and they're just redeveloping this team of wonderful women that are just amazing. And the Lord is just showing a lot of us that His heart for the people here at Ventura is getting bigger and bigger, and more people are being touched, and there's so much love and service to share that it's just an awesome time to be involved here. So I'm really grateful to be able to share this with all of you. So as I prepare to lead Bible study in the fall, I'm getting super excited. I know that the Lord has called me to this and that I've followed Him in His call, and then all of these blessings have just poured in, and especially the blessing of just purely being excited to be with all of you and to share God's word with all of you and to experience it together. And I really feel like His call for our church to be disciple-making disciples starts when we're gathered around His word. So I wanted to read a portion of scripture that the Lord laid on my heart tonight, and I didn't realize it was the Unity evening or the series. So this is from Ephesians 4. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the last thing I want to just cast for all of you here tonight is this vision of what we need in our church ministry together to build one another up in that bond of love, is that in the culture today, we have lost the luxury of being nominal Christians. I believe that each one of us here is going to face more and more opposition in the world as we live our lives for Christ, just our daily, everyday, normal lives. And the need for a safe place, a place of equipping, and a church family to belong to, those things are going to be of utmost importance in the days ahead. So, ladies' Bible study is a strategic opportunity to practice wielding the sword, to practice putting on armor to protect those vulnerable places where the world is going to attack. So, as a church family, let's link arms and support each other. If you're a man here tonight, you're not off the hook because I'm talking about ladies' Bible study. Our ministry can be supported by you through prayer. We need to be covered in the protective prayer of each and every one of us here. Pray that our hearts and minds would be protected by studying God's word. Pray that our schedules would allow us the time to spend in his word, that we would be able to attend, and pray that more women would become even more faithful in studying God's word. And then even further, not just men in general, but husbands, please, please help your wives to clear their schedules to be able to study the word. It is so important. And then I believe that through ladies' Bible study, the Spirit of God will move. I love when he moves, and I believe he's going to continue to move here, and we will see a revival of godly womanhood. So this is your official invitation. If you haven't seen the sign-ups, if you haven't heard what we're going to study, we're going to be going through this little supplemental book. It's called Experiencing the Power of Life-Changing Faith. It is Romans. So if you have been coming in the mornings and kind of feeling like, wow, Romans is deep and thick and hard to understand, we will be breaking it down even more, and you'll be able to just sit with a couple other people and ask questions that are kind of hard to deal with. And so it's a safe place. I really, really encourage you to make it a point to try to come. Thank you so much.
It's good to be here tonight. I have to confess that my biggest concern for being up here wasn't talking in front of people, but was the fact that I'm short. And I was concerned that I wasn't going to be able to see over this podium. So it's a little shorter than I anticipated, so it's good. I can see you, and hopefully you can see me. So my name is Emily Nickel, and I have been a member here at Ventura for almost a year. And tonight, I just wanted to share a little bit about what God has been doing in my life. I want to start by taking you back a few years. If you had asked me how my relationship with the Lord was, I would have said it was wonderful, it was awesome, it was perfect. I was going to church every Sunday. I was giving, serving, volunteering. I was reading God's word all the time, and I made sure I listened to extra sermons throughout the week at work. I was a good Christian. I had things under control. I wanted to please God, and I wanted to make him pleased with me. I was doing good, I thought, because I had a great list of Christian things that I was accomplishing. I felt good about the list, and it made me feel good about myself. Surely God was pleased with me. As this legalistic mindset kept taking root in my heart, I began to believe that who I was based on my credentials, my resume of what I had accomplished and what I was working on. I knew I was saved by grace, but I had begun to believe that it was up to me to keep God's grace, that I had to work and I had to work hard to keep it. I believed that God would love me if I worked hard enough, if I could prove to him and others that I was good. I was working so hard, yet always had so many doubts and questions. I thought that I was always on the verge of losing my salvation, or maybe I would question, was I even saved? Had I said the right thing? Did I have enough faith? I can't tell you how many times I've asked Jesus to come into my heart and repented of my sins. I was looking inward and only inward. I was doing everything I could, but I was growing weak. I was becoming discontent at work, at church, and in my relationship with the Lord. The graces that God has given us, like reading his word, talking to him through prayer, and going to church, had once been things that I loved and savored. They were now painful and seemed to be a chore. In my mind, yet more things to put on my list of duties that would hopefully make God pleased with me. Yet I never knew if I had done enough. About a year and a half ago, everything seemed to come to a head. Everything was a burden I could no longer carry. Instead of looking to God and his grace, I was looking inward at myself and my works. Because of my legalistic heart and mindset and the rules that I couldn't carry anymore, God and his grace, I said, must not have reached this far. In one of Pastor Timothy's sermons a while back, he talked of a man that said something like God's grace was for everyone except himself. I related to that. That's what I believed about myself. If I couldn't keep up with the demands to please God and didn't love doing it, then how could God love me, and how could I have been saved? Around this time, the Lord brought me to Ventura. I saw relationships like I'd never seen before. People here did life together, ate together, talked about everything, the good, the hard, the struggles. It seemed like a safe place full of God's freedom, but were they really that free? To talk that openly about sin was something I had never experienced in a church before. It was attractive to me, yet scary. I always read in God's word of the church and desired a place that was safe and I could grow with. I was getting a glimpse of that here at Ventura. I could see that the people here weren't perfect. Not perfect, but not hiding it. Over time, God in his grace began to show me this was a place I needed and wanted to be a part of. I stepped out in faith and became a member. I'm so thankful I did. I would like to say that I immediately felt less burdened and that the struggles floated away. But this too I'm learning is God's sanctification and grace to me. Being a part of this church, God is teaching me and showing me so many things. I'm learning about sin and how to respond to it. Not to look inward at myself, but as Pastor Timothy says often, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. I love the repetitiveness of that encouraging truth. I'm learning to share my life with my brothers and sisters here at Ventura, not to hide or to put up walls, but to let others in. I am learning about God's amazing grace. That grace is mine. God's freedom is my freedom. He loves me simply because he chose to love me, not based on me ever. God is holding me and holding me fast. He will never let me go. Just a couple weeks ago, as I was reading and spending my quiet time with the Lord, he spoke so softly to me as he often does. One of the things that I would often tell and pray and plead to God is, God, I just want to be free. I just want to walk in the freedom that you speak of. The Lord in his gentleness said, Emily, you are free. I don't have to wish or hope for it as if it's out of my grasp. It's mine because of Christ. I'm free. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And John 8:36 said, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. By God's grace, to me, I am learning to live in that freedom. My faith is what you might say a weak faith. I doubt and question all the time. But God is faithful, and he has never given up on me. He's never let me go. I love Mark 9:23 and 24. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I have to preach this truth to myself all the time. God is faithful. God is gracious. My God has saved me. He continues to pursue my heart and sanctify me through his word and his church. Thank you for teaching and living out God's grace here at Ventura. I'm so grateful that he has gifted me with this church. I know I don't run alone. I'm eternally grateful we can run this race together.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Kara and Emily, for sharing your testimonies of grace. Open up with me, if you will, to Philippians 3. And as we do, kids can be sent to the back. Thank you, Prices, for reminding me. Kids can go off to the back. Philippians chapter 3. And as already mentioned, we're continuing on in the Unity series that Timothy has been preaching through on Sunday evenings. If you haven't been here for past Sunday evenings, I encourage you to listen back to some of those older sermons just as he's progressing his way through and talking about how believers should be relating with one another, how we should be having a discerning mind, and also aspects of affiliation. But tonight we're turning to Philippians chapter 3, a letter to the Philippians from Paul. But before I get started in the reading, a few years back, there was a man by the name of Ed Davis. It happens to be Jamie's grandfather. Ed Davis passed away in Warsaw, Indiana. And Ed Davis had been in ministry almost all his life. He was saved in the Navy back in the Korean War. He had preached the gospel. He had preached at a church. He had evangelized his whole life. And people knew about Ed Davis. And even at his funeral, many people had come to say, that man led me to the Lord. That God had used him specifically to lead people to the Lord. But through all the years of ministry, Ed Davis would commonly tell his hearers this phrase, keep the main thing about the main thing. And what Ed Davis was talking about when he said, keep the main thing about the main thing, was he was alluding specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the gospel of Jesus Christ should be central and the core of everything else that comes about in the Christian's life. Whether our conversation or in our life, in our actions, the gospel of Jesus Christ should be the main thing. And keep it that way. If we keep Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ the main thing, everything else will fall into place. And I think Paul here in Philippians 3 is saying the exact same thing to the church at Philippi. This small letter to the church at Philippi, Paul greets them with great joys. He's been praying for them. He's been thinking about them. He calls them to unify together in a like mind, to have a like-minded unity one with another, bearing with one another, and keeping in mind what Christ Jesus has done for you. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and now he is seated on high, highly exalted. Paul goes on to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and the ministry he's sending them to. But then he comes here to chapter 3, and chapter 3 is where we're going to talk tonight about unity in a specific way. Unity for you and for me, and then by the end tonight, as I close up, we'll have some application to this passage. But let's start off with chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1. I'm just going to read through 11, and then we'll finish off reading the rest at a later time. Read along as I read. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please work tonight in my heart and these people's heart. Cause us to repent from sin. Cause us to hate the things that you hate and to love you. Lead us in truth. Open up our hard hearts, Father, to hear what you have to say tonight. And Father, I pray that you would guide and direct us and lead us in the way of truth, that we would grow in our understanding of unity, grow in our understanding of Paul's words here to the church at Philippi, and that, Father, you would be honored and glorified in reaching down and touching our hearts. Lead us in the way of truth. And we pray, Father, that you would be praised. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So start off right off the bat. Verse 1. When I read verse 1, I was a little bit confused to what Paul was alluding to. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Basically, what Paul is saying is he's already exhorted the church at Philippi several times earlier. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's telling them over and over in this short letter. So at point verse 1 here in chapter 3, he's saying it again, and he says, it's okay if I repeat myself. It's not any trouble to me to tell you again, rejoice in the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing for you to hear it again. It's safeguard for you to hear it again. So rejoice in the Lord. But here's where the tension comes in. Verse 2, Paul says, look out for the dogs. Whoa. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who is Paul talking about here? I mean, these are some pretty bold, degrading remarks. I mean, honestly, if you think about dogs in our culture, we think about these cute little cuddly little, just want to give them a hug, dogs, St. Bernards in the passenger seat. That's not how dogs looked back in their day. Dogs in their day were scavengers. They were lean. They were disgusting. They were smelly. They would oftentimes feed off trash or roadkill in order to survive. They were not a cute, cuddly dog that you wanted to hug. So for someone to be called a dog was a very degrading remark. It was a very great offense to call someone a dog. And he also alludes to them as evildoers. And then he gives us a little bit more detail. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is addressing here a very specific people group who is going around during the day of the early church, and they are telling believers, Gentile believers specifically, that you can't really be fully saved until you are circumcised physically in the flesh and until you complete the ceremonial laws, the outworkings of the flesh, the outworkings and the practices of what the Jewish customs call us to do. Only then are you truly saved. Yes, you must believe that Jesus Christ come, and even some of them had tensions regarding that. But you see, you had to complete all these other steps first. Paul is addressing this as saying, this is flat out not true. And tonight, you're probably thinking, this doesn't seem very unifying. what Paul's addressing these guys as dogs. But Paul's going to make a point here, and I'm going to get to that. There are those you unify with, and there are those places where you put your heels in the ground and you take a firm stance. And Paul's saying right here, with the regard to Jesus Christ and his saving grace, I'm going to take a firm stance. If there's something we ought to argue about, if there's something that I'm going to take a firm stance on, it's that Jesus Christ alone saves and nothing else. You cannot add anything else to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He alone can sanctify and save you. As soon as you start to add ceremonial practices, these other things that we bring to Jesus saying, well, this and Jesus is going to save me, Paul says, not a chance, not a chance. And I'm going to tell you so, and I'm going to be straightforward with you. Jesus Christ alone saves. Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. Now, I know that might pass by quickly, but this is a principally Gentile church. So probably the majority of them are not circumcised. And he's saying to this church, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, Paul's not really coming up with this brand new theology of saying, guys, it's not about the physical circumcision, it's about the spiritual circumcision. This isn't new to them, because if you turn in your Bibles and you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses himself, who is the one who brings the law and writes it down by God's decree, he himself says that it's not about the circumcision of the flesh. Let me open it up here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, 16, Moses himself says, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Moses understands there's something spiritual about this covenant. There's something greater that it's pointing to. So what God wants is he doesn't want just the law, the ceremonial acts, and all the sacrifices. God wants something greater. He wants your heart. God wants a spiritual worship. He wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul's just reiterating what Moses said a long time ago. And so he's bringing in the analogy, and the whole Bible all of a sudden starts to make sense, hopefully, to these guys. Oh, even in the Old Testament, God wanted to be worshipped in spirit, according to the heart. Yeah, now you're beginning to see. It's not about keeping the law outwardly. It's about turning to the Lord and clinging to him. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'm so glad for that song, brother, but that is fantastic. It's not about what is outside. It's what is on the inside. And he says, do not glory, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Even the testimony tonight, thank you. We need to be reminded of that. We put no confidence in our flesh. We don't come before God holding all of these things, but saying, God, look at how much I've done. Look at how many times I've gone to church, or how much I've read the scripture, how much I've prayed. Look at how much I've given to the church or to missions, or look at how much I've evangelized. God says, that's not what saves you. What saves you is clinging to the Lord, having faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and saying, he's the one who's done it all. I have done nothing. I bring nothing to the table. We truly are weak people. But because of our weakness, the power of God is made known to those around us. So Paul makes it clear, if I'm going to argue about something, I'm going to argue about the gospel of Jesus Christ and that he alone is the one who saves. But Paul says, or what Paul does here is very interesting. He says, I'm just going to play along with your game, okay? Give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that we do keep score based on who is, according to your law, qualified to be a believer. Okay, let's just get a scoreboard out here and let's do a running tally to see where we're all at with regards to your keeping of the ceremonial law. Okay, see what he does here. He says there in the second part of verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what's Paul going to do here? He's going to bring out 5 points. First of all, according to the law of Moses, according to your law, a believer has to be circumcised on the 8th day after they're born. Boom, on record, Paul says, I'm one up. I've been circumcised on the 8th day, according to the Levitical law, according to your law, I have completed that. Number 2, ethnic Jews believed that they were somehow closer to God because of their ethnicity. Remember, they believed that they were God's special chosen race and people ethnically. Okay, remember Jonah and Nineveh and the whole situation he had with the Ninevites who were Gentiles coming to know the Lord. He struggled with that. That's still continuing even in Paul's day. So the Jews believed because of their ethnicity, they were somehow better off. Well, Paul says, okay, I was an Israelite born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So second point for me, I'm two up. Then Paul says, regarding the law, okay, regarding studying the law, he was a Pharisee. Paul studied under one of the most devout Old Testament law scholars of the day. Everyone knew Paul studied under that guy. He knows his stuff. He's probably got it down. Pat, Paul says, according to the law, I was a Pharisee. I knew it all. I had it memorized. No one outdid me with the understanding of the law. Then he says, fourthly, as to zeal, in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. Regarding the law, he knew it. And by the way, I was zealous for that law. Every Christian, even in that day, remembered Saul. And they remembered that he would relentlessly go to nearby cities to persecute the Christians who were not keeping the law and who were not in respect to keeping the law. And so he would go and he would persecute them. Everyone knew Paul, originally Saul, was zealous for the law, for the Levitical law. And then lastly, and this part I find hilarious. I really think Paul's just kicking the tire here with him to make sure he's getting his point across. But he says, as to righteousness under the law, so as to keeping the law, blameless. I mean, I have to find that kind of funny. Even Paul, in saying that, as to keeping the law, this is point number 5, I was flawless. It's like, right, Paul, okay. A little stroke of humility there. But he was trying to drive his point across. As according to the law, it's, I had done it all, okay? So he says, if anyone has any reason to boast in the outward ceremonial law, it would be me, folks. What's he say? He says, all of that background, all of that study, everything, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. You take all of that, and it's rubbish to me. It doesn't matter. You can't take this salvation package, if you will, of all these good things and bring it to God and say, God, now I need you to save me. God wants us to come to him empty, not full of ourselves. I believe it's D.L. Moody who comments on that. D.L. Moody has a quote, and he says, I'll open it up here and see if I can find it. God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. You get the understanding here that God doesn't want us coming to the table with all of our works and all of our practices and everything and saying, look what I have, I'm ready for you. No, he wants us to be empty and on our knees. And Paul's saying here, all that I had was rubbish. It didn't matter. It had no avail for my saving grace. Only Jesus and Jesus alone save. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Then he says, because this is where that faith leads. The argument that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul says the end goal to this argument. Why am I arguing? Why is this so important that I would argue you based on the outward ceremonial working of the law or based on Christ, one or the other? Why would I argue this? Because it leads to eternal life. This is why this is foundational. If we don't have this in common, if we don't have this main point in common, then there's a dramatic change. There's a dramatic division that we have to come to grips to recognize. I hold Christ, in my opinion, as my faith, my Lord. He is my Savior, and you're saying you're basing your salvation on the works of the law. Incompatible. Okay? I don't know if I would call them dogs, but Paul does. Calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, that I may know him. And we know this as eternal life. What does Jesus say in John 17 in the high priestly prayer? John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples to God. Amazing. This is an amazing passage. And he says in verse 3, Jesus says in his words, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's it. That's eternal life. Eternal life is having a personal relationship with God through Christ. That's the only way. And Paul says here that that is what I want, that I may know him, that I may know this God and my Lord, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. Now, continuing on here, this is where we get talking about the relationships we have with one another here in the church or believers in our day and how the application should run off that. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's keep the main point here. And the main point is that Jesus Christ has come and he has paved the way for those who would put their faith and their trust in him. Okay? That's the goal. Paul's saying now, there's this already not yet aspect of theology he brings in here. He says, "I'm righteous and I'm perfect because of faith in God, but I'm not perfected yet, guys. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm perfect, and I do not consider that I have made it my own yet, but one day Paul will be perfected. You and I, if we have put our faith in Christ, we recognize we've been made perfect in the eyes of God, but there's still an aspect that I am not perfect. And I can tell you guys, struggling even with sins, how can I be perfect? Yeah, I'm not perfect. Well, I won't be until the day that he receives me into his glory. I will be perfected that day. You, God's church, will be perfected that day. He even says that earlier on in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You will one day be perfected, even though now in the time being, if you have put your faith in Christ, you are perfect. Already not yet aspect. Straining forward to lies ahead. I just want to briefly comment on this. I don't know if you're aware, but this is the exact passage where we came up with the phrase pursuing Jesus together. It's a pursuit of godliness. It's a straining forward, a pressing on, a striving for godliness. And we're doing that together. And the goal is Christ. And he will receive us because of the blood that he spilled for us. Okay? So it's this pursuit and this strive and this drive for godliness. And that actually should in of itself cause us to look at one another with a greater love and zeal for one another. Christ's blood bought you. Christ's blood bought me. Oh, let's run together, and let's run until the day we cross the finish line and see him. Verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." At first, I wasn't sure if Paul was talking about those who were spiritually mature versus those who were spiritually immature, that those who are spiritually mature should be the ones who are pressing on towards the goal, running the race. But actually, the Greek terminology led me to think differently. The actual Greek word for what they've translated mature is perfect. Let those of us who are perfect think this way. In that case, my understanding of this verse is it's talking to believers specifically, not just weak believers and strong believers or immature believers and mature believers, but he's talking to believers in general. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have put your trust in him, you are been made perfect. And if you therefore are perfect, then you ought to think this way. Strive on for the goal. Keep going for Christ and keep the main thing in your unity with one another. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I like how the NIV translated it. It says, and if on some point you think differently, or and if on some point you have a variance in opinion or difference, God will reveal it also to you. There are going to be many times when we come across each other in life and we hold true to the doctrine of salvation and understanding what Jesus has done for us, but we might differ in domestic or even church affairs. Let me get a little more specific here. We might differ with one another on where we send our kids to school. We might differ with one another on maybe if what media we watch or where we go to the, you know, if we go to the movies or not. We might differ with one another regard to alcohol or not. There's many in the church who have had these differences, who have gone at it back and forth with Bible passage, and yet at the same time, the reality is that if my brother and if my sister say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is their God, then I go, you are my brother and my sister, until proven otherwise, and I will love you deeply. And these lesser things will all fall into place in time. Why? Because we ought to keep the main thing about the main thing. If you love the gospel of Jesus Christ and he bought you with his blood, then I must love you because he bought you and he bought me and together we are his family. I cannot disunify over smaller domestic things, or maybe sometimes it's over things in the church. It's think, well, with regards to view of end times or study of end times, regards to view of the ordinances, regards to view of the gifts of the Spirit. Maybe some of us differ with one another on these things. But again, if we keep our main focus around the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of these things will fall in place in time. The greater point is that we hold to the unity with one another. He says it in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Beloved, what have you attained through Christ? Eternal life. You have attained glory. Because of the blood he has shed, you have obtained an everlasting inheritance with him. We have obtained perfection in Christ. Now I must address this because it's hard. Many times, we might disagree with believers over issues. That's fine. Because as the Spirit works in various ways, we are iron sharpening iron. But it's not the differences over minor things that divide us. It's how we respond to those things and how we make known to the world how we separate from believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be very careful with how we address a brother and sister in Christ to the world. We ought to be very careful with our choice of words, whether it be on social media, on Twitter or Facebook, or spoken word here in the church, with how we address brothers and sisters in Christ who claim to love the Lord. Far too often, with our mouths and with our words, the very same words that can build up and edify someone in the faith can also tear down and sink a ship. This is Christ's beloved. And we ought to take caution with the words we use. With affiliations with certain individuals or not. With cutting ourselves off from certain individuals or not. Because of the minor things. Remember Ed Davis in saying, keep the main thing about the main thing. And if we can agree on the main thing, then we ought to love one another and be like-minded. Have a passion for one another to see their growth. And all of the other things will fall into place. As Paul says, God will reveal that also to you in time. Here's the thing we like to do. We get into a discussion with someone, and we often say, quote this verse, we're in discussion with someone, maybe we had a disagreement, and we tell this person, well, it's all right, God will reveal it in time. What we're really thinking when we say that verse is God's going to reveal it to you in time, because obviously I'm right. It's just the mentality we have behind it, that I can't be wrong. I mean, and so we think, we often quote this verse saying, you're gonna see in the end that I was right. But what if, by irony, God is truly revealing to us, no, actually, you're going to see in the end that it's not about this. It's not about who wins the argument. It's not about this. It's about my glory. And my glory is exemplified to the world through the unity you have with one another. That's what wins. Because as we disagree with one another over various things, those minor things, and we're not keeping our focus on the main point, the world can look at the church and say, ha, it doesn't work. Heaven forbid that ever happened, but it does. We have to keep our hearts on guard. I am by no means have this figured out. And I know that even me with quick lashes of the tongue or letting things slip that I know I ought not to, or putting something quick on social media or email, we ought to take time to think and consider and listen and let God work in our hearts as we respond to one another. The unity that we have with one another exemplifies God's glory more than the arguments we win over minor doctrines and things. Paul is saying, keep the main point about the main point. Keep the main thing about the main thing. Unify around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will finish on this because I've run out of time. I understand, and this by no means says that we ought not to consider or take time to study doctrine, okay? So if that's what I've communicated tonight, I apologize. That's not what I communicated. It's not to say that, well, okay, doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the end time doesn't matter because we don't want to disagree with people, so we just won't study that, or we won't study other various doctrines of the gifts or baptism or many things because we want to unify with everyone. I'm not saying that. We should study those things, and as God leads and reveals, those are parts of Scripture that come out. We ought to study them, and we ought to come to conclusions on them, but again, it's the heart. God wants the heart. He doesn't want the outer actions. He wants to see us unify with one another, even in the midst of diversity. That God's church is being displayed to the world as a burning candle that cannot be put out. And secondly, with regard in matters to church, sometimes we might attend a church where we know that the gospel is being preached there, but we feel as if maybe there are certain practices that the Lord has leading us elsewhere because it just, through duty of our conscience, we cannot continue there. And that's not, again, what I'm alluding to tonight. I think that in respect to the heart, if you genuinely love the people, then you ought to even be praying for those people, even if that's maybe not the church where you will dwell long term. You ought to find a church to be committed to. But my point is even saying this. Timothy prayed this morning, and he tries to pray for every morning for a different church in town. We are praying for CRC churches that preach the gospel. We're praying for Presbyterian churches that preach the gospel. We're praying through independent churches and community churches that preach the gospel. We have differences with these churches for sure. There are aspects that we get into sometimes just it's not heated. It's a very formal, good discussion that we get into each other with talking about, well, have you considered this passage of Scripture? That's crazy. I never thought of that. But we leave with a devout love for one another because we recognize those guys are preaching the gospel. And if God is going to further his kingdom through their work, then how dare I separate or divide or say something behind their backs that would paint them in a bad picture or put them in bad light? You wouldn't do that with your spouse, would you? I hope not. There should be a unity and a love we have with one another. Keep the main thing about the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything else will fall into place in time. Let God's glory be revealed through our unity, even as we are a group of people here worshiping God together with different backgrounds and differences of opinion. God can be glorified through that.